I had forgotten. When you go to Israel, you don't teach through the Bible. You just end up at a spot and find out where it is in the Bible and you read it together. And so we've been in several sections over in the land of Israel. But I was informed that we finished halfway through Matthew chapter 13. We actually read through about verse 40, But we're going to go back and comment starting in verse 24 because we just brushed over it and really didn't give good comment. The parables of Jesus and this section of Jesus' life is around and taking place around the Sea of Galilee. Some of you were around the Sea of Galilee a couple of weeks ago. At the time of Jesus, the Sea of Galilee was heavily populated. It's not so much today. There's really only one city, and that's Tiberias, and that's a dinky little town by today's standards. But Josephus tells us that at the time of Christ, there were no less than 204 cities that dotted the shoreline of Galilee, with each city having no less than 15,000 people per city. So it was quite a populated area. That's perhaps one of the reasons that Jesus moved from Nazareth, the place where he was raised, to the Sea of Galilee, where he made it his headquarters for his ministry. Jesus moved from Nazareth to an area called Capernaum. And that's where he hung out for his 3.5 years, as sort of his headquarters. It was a populated place. It was an area heavily traveled by people throughout the world. Capernaum was situated on a major trade route called the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea, that connected Egypt with Mesopotamia, and it ran through the land bridge of Israel, and it went right through Capernaum. Right outside Capernaum was the Via Maris. Today in Capernaum, you can actually see the marker from 2,000 years ago that is the ancient Via Maris road marker. And Jesus moved there because it was just where the crowds were hanging out, people from all over the world. It was a great opportunity to get the message out. Also, and I don't think this is the reason, but also, I look at it this way, it's a great place to hang out. I love the Sea of Galilee. I'd love to move there. Gladly move to this area. It is gorgeous. The Sea of Galilee is, the rabbis used to say that God has made seven seas, but the Sea of Galilee is his delight. And it is a delightful place. It's under sea level, 700 feet. So it's very mild most of the year. Even in the wintertime, it's a very mild climate. And if you like a mild climate, you like being by the water, but you don't want to be by the ocean, the Sea of Galilee is a great place to hang out. The Sea of Galilee is the water basin that feeds the agriculture of the land of Israel. And so there was the Plain of Gennesaret on the western shores that still today have great orchards and fields filled with agriculture. Jesus gives in this area his parables, the parables of the kingdom, the parables of the mystery in Matthew 13, and they are agrarian by nature, something that everyone could understand. It wasn't above people's heads. Jesus said, a sower went out to sow some seed. Everyone in the crowd could understand it because they were related somehow to the earth, to the fields. And so the parables that Jesus gives were very understandable, very applicable. I suppose if Jesus were around today, he might speak about computer chips and technology in his parables, because that's the language that many people understand. We're moving more and more in that direction. But in Galilee, and for the sake of those people listening during those days, he uses very earthy types of illustrations. The first parable, the parable of the sower and the seed, we're not going to go over. We went over last week. But it is the key to all of the parables. If you want to understand the parables of Christ, you need to understand the first one. There are several key elements that help you unlock the other parables. Number one, Jesus speaks about the seed, which is the Word of God. It says so. The seed is the Word of God that is sown by the Son of Man. And there is a good analogy between a seed and the Word of God. A seed has life within itself. It springs forth. It buds. It grows. And it has great power. You know, sometimes seeds have such power that they even manage to crack 4-inch concrete slabs and push life up through little cracks in the cement once they bust through. Such a little seed, but with such great power. The Word of God has great power. It has the ability to produce life by those who meditate on it and receive the truth in their hearts. It has the power to change lives by the application of the principles. So the seed is the Word of God. And because the seed is the Word of God here, the seed is going to be the Word of God in the rest of the parables. The sower is Jesus Christ. It is said so later on. Jesus uncovers the parables, I think it's in verse 37, to the disciples. He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." It's the business of Jesus to dispense truth and to sow, to plant in the soil of the human heart, his truth. He is continually doing that today, but he's using his disciples. Jesus told his disciples, "Go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, every living person, every creature." And we are recipients of Jesus and the disciples preaching the gospel to all of the known world at that time. Do you remember who first shared the gospel with you? Do you remember who first led you to Christ? You might have his name or her name readily in your mind. But who led that person to Christ? And then who led that person to Christ? And you finally go way back and you'll get to the disciples. And you'll get to Jesus. He sowed the word, the disciples sowed the word, and he uses you to do the same thing today. And then the soil. The soil, well, the field is the world. And within the world, there are individual types of soil which represent the human heart. Some are calloused, some are rocky, some receive the word of God readily. And then in verse 24, we get to another parable known as the parable of the wheat and the tares. And we read another parable. "He put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way.'" In the next parable, we can sort of easily figure it out. He's speaking about the kingdom of God. These are mysteries of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of God is like that. First of all, in the first parable, there is one seed, there is one sower. In the second parable, there are two seeds and there are two sowers. And we find that the kingdom of God, through the word of God, will be spread, but it will also be opposed. It will be opposed by the enemy of the one who sows the seed. And that's not too hard to figure out who that is. "While men slept," boy, that's interesting, "his enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared." In the first parable, Jesus said, as soon as the seed is sown, the enemy comes, and what does he do to the seed? Snatches it. That's his first strategy. As soon as a person hears the gospel, the devil comes and tries to take away the impact of the word of God, so that a person just kind of blows it off and said, "I don't want to hear it." His second strategy is more subtle. After hearing it, instead of trying to snatch the seed, he'll try to plant other people next to those who've received the word of God and be right with them. The devil is a strategist. He has studied human nature. He knows it very well. He knows how humans are prone to think and how humans are prone to act. And at least give him that credit of being someone who can strategize, because he knows the human nature so well. In the book of Job, when Satan started planning and plotting his strategy against Job, the devil rightly said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man has will he give for his life. He was right. He knew that the basic instinct of man was self-preservation, and he sought to attack Job on what he thought was the Achilles heel, the weakness, self-preservation. The devil said, he'll curse you to your face. Now, God knew Job better than the devil knew Job. But many times, Satan is very accurate as he studies human nature and he plots his attack. His first attack, snatch the word of God. When that doesn't work, join the church. Sow tares among the wheat. And so that's exactly what he did. While he slept, men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares. The word for tares is zenzania in Greek. And it speaks about a certain kind of a weed called the bearded darnel, which at first looks exactly like wheat. Even the heads that grow on it look just like wheat. You cannot tell the difference at all until the time of harvest. And at the time of harvest, when the wheat is fully matured and the bearded darnel or the zinzania is fully matured, you'll be able to tell the difference. So, in the ancient times, when a person wanted to sabotage his neighbor's field, if his neighbor had an argument with him and he couldn't figure out a way to get him back, he thought, I know what I'll do. When those guys are sleeping in their watchtower, I'll go into their field and I'll plant the bearded darnel. And it'll drive them nuts. Because they'll think they've got this wonderful crop of weeds, but as it starts maturing, the laborers will tell the difference. And they won't be able to pull them out until the time of the harvest. It became such a common form of sabotage that the Romans outlawed zinzania from even being allowed in the land at all. It was a crime that was punishable with a heavy kind of a punishment. And so that's what Jesus is speaking about, this sowing these things that look so much like the tares among the wheat. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. Folks, there's nothing so sacred that the devil will not invade. In fact, the more sacred it is, the more he will want to disturb it and invade it. And you see, in the church, the history of the church has been exactly that. His strategy has been, if I can't beat the church, I'll join the church. I'll send people who will go into the church who will look just like Christians. They'll buy Bibles. They'll sing the songs. But I'll plant them among the wheat without any kind of a change of heart, without being devoted to Jesus Christ. I'll plant all sorts of weird ideas within their mind, and I'll weaken the church as a whole by having the tares sown among the wheat. It's a clever strategy. If you can't beat them, then join them. The most dangerous people within the church are not out and out sinners, as we would call them, but tares sown by the enemy among the wheat. John spoke of them as false prophets. He said, they went out from us because they were never of us. If they would have been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out from us to prove that they were never really of us. The most dangerous people within the church, the tares among the wheat. And so the servants of the owner, verse 27, came and said to him, Sir, hey, didn't you sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? It started maturing. He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servants said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you uproot the wheat with them. As the church historically began to grow in numbers, it also began to be weakened by non-believers joining the church, because there were periods of church history where it was very popular to become a Christian, or it was enforced by the government in certain cases to become a Christian. Hence, you had all sorts of people, like you have today in many churches. It's a great thing. It's a social status to join some churches. It makes them feel good when they come to church, but there's never a change of heart. Because the church became corrupt in the early centuries, the church started responding to the corruption wrongfully. Around 250 AD, a movement started within the church by a guy named Anthony of Egypt, who became known to some as Saint Anthony. He decided the best way to fight the corruption within the church is to hide himself away in a cave. So he took some food supplies, he went to a cave in Egypt, and he hid out apart from everyone else, and he started a movement known as monasticism, where we get the term monasteries. That is, leave the church, leave the world, and tuck yourself away to walk with God and seek God and be holy. It sounds good, perhaps, on the surface. The problem is, what about the world? What about the corrupt church? We're never meant to separate ourselves, but to segregate ourselves. We're meant to be conspicuous. Jesus intended that Christians live among those who curse, those who commit adultery, the party animals, and all of the people of this world, that we live next to them, not to become like them, but to shine the light of Jesus Christ, that they would be converted. Yes, tares are sown among the wheat, which means the wheat must be all the more strong to fight the stem of corruption. The servant said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" He said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you uproot the wheat with them." I think at this point, as Jesus was telling the parable, I think of the disciples. The disciples, as they walked with Jesus, they were only in school with him for 3.5 years. So by standards of Christian growth, we would call them young believers. Maybe at this time they've been 1.5 years walking with Christ. 2 years. The disciples were exclusive kind of folks. They were the kind that they loved the idea of them being right and push everybody else out. They liked the idea of judgment. There was a time when they were going through Samaria and Jesus felt the need to share the gospel with the Samaritans while the rest of the Jews excluded them completely. And as Jesus went to Samaria, because Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem and the Samaritans had this long-standing rift, the Jews and the Samaritans had this rift between each other, they didn't receive the words of Jesus. They shunned him and they asked him to leave. So two of the disciples, James and John, came up to Jesus, probably rubbing their hands going, "Jesus, can we cast fire down from heaven upon them and just burn them to pieces? Just like Elijah did. We've been waiting for this moment. And the Samaritans are rejected by the Jews. And come on, let us at them." Jesus said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are." And he nicknamed them, probably in great humor, sons of thunder. In modern terms, sons or nuclear, sons of, you know, of nuclear waste. He just wanted to nuke them. You know, I picture James and John having black leather robes, spikes around their wrists, and just, they were the hardcore radical. They were just into the smoking and judgment effect. Jesus said, "No, you leave them alone. You wait until the time of the harvest. Don't you worry about pushing the unbeliever out. Let God do it." The idea is this: today is not the day for judgment, it's the day for evangelism. Judgment is God's business. That's not to say that you shouldn't have church discipline within the ranks of the church, those who claim to be believers, but are walking in such a way that causes division and causes the leavening of the body. The New Testament balances that out. But you can't walk around and go, "You're saved, you're not saved, you're judged, I'm going to push you out, judge you." Wait, just wait till the harvest is full. "Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, 'First gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.' And another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.'" Now, there are popular interpretations of this, which I've just got to say flat out, I reject as being the true interpretation. Let me back up and just to say as a disclaimer, just because something is popular doesn't mean it's right. At one time it was popular to say that the earth was flat. That was the best scientific knowledge in the world. The earth is flat. Everybody who has a brain knows that. That was popular, but it was inaccurate. When the scientists under Galileo invented the telescope, they counted, 3,310 stars. That's what they said is out in the Milky Way galaxy. We know there are billions and billions of stars in our galaxy alone, and then billions of galaxies besides that. The popular interpretation of this parable is that the kingdom of God, the church, will grow and grow and grow and have miraculous and unusual growth like this little mustard seed, which is the least of all of the seeds in an herb garden. That's his point. They usually grow into a bushy kind of a plant, but this will experience unusual growth and it will cover and encompass all. And the idea is that the church will experience unusual success spread throughout the world and everyone will lodge in its branches. And then verse 33 is a parable likened unto it. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman has took and hid in 3 measures of meal till all was leavened. The interpretation of this is that the church, like leaven, will spread and permeate the whole world. Just like a woman in Jewish times would take a piece of dough fermented and she'd save it. After she'd make a batch of bread, she'd save the fermented dough and then she'd use that for her next batch of bread. And that little tiny piece of leavened dough would manage to permeate throughout the entire new batch of unfermented dough and all of it would become fermented. And so they say, see, the church will experience great success, spread all over the world, and everybody will come and experience its greatness. The problem with that is it doesn't fit the metaphors of Scripture. First of all, we know that birds were already given in the first parable as a key to interpretation. Birds, I think it's back in verse 4, are seen as evil. The birds of the air came and snatched away the seed. Then there is the metaphor of leaven, which is never seen as something good in the Scripture. It's always seen as evil. In the Old Testament sacrifices, in the book of Leviticus, when they were to offer their sacrifices, never could they be offered with leaven for the burnt offering before the Lord. In the New Testament, Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And then, "Beware of the leaven of Herod." And then Paul the Apostle said to the Corinthians, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you might be a holy and acceptable lump or loaf of bread unto the Lord. Be a holy lump. So leaven is always seen as evil. Now it's true, the church has experienced phenomenal growth. Phenomenal growth. You think of 12 disciples, and then 120 in the upper room, and then at Pentecost, 3,000, then 5,000, and then pretty soon the church had 20 and 30,000. And then Peter went over and preached the gospel to the centurion at Joppa, and then Paul from Caesarea takes it through the Roman Empire and finally to Rome itself, and the gospel spreads throughout the world. But the idea, I believe, is that though the church would grow, evil would lodge within the branches of the church. Now that's true, isn't it? Hasn't that happened? The church has grown, but along with the phenomenal growth has come all sorts of false doctrines, cults, and even from the early age, heresy came into the church, and you read about it in the New Testament, where several books are dedicated to purge out the leaven of false doctrine that started to come within the church. And so, verse 33 matches verse 31 and 32 as leaven being evil that would permeate throughout the church during the church age. Then all these parables Jesus spoke to the multitude, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Last week I had the privilege, I've always wanted to see Rome. Paul wanted to see Rome. He got to see it. And because he wanted to see it, I suppose I always wanted to see Rome. I wanted to see what it was like and see some of the ruins, the Colosseum, the Arch of Titus and Servius and the Roman Forum and the Circus Maximus and the Mamertine Prison and all those things. Didn't get to see them all, but got to see some. And there was also there the Arch of Constantine, which I mused over. I looked around and I took several photographs of it. I mused over it because of the history of Constantine. And I thought of these parables, how that the church would grow, and in the midst of tremendous, unusual growth, evil would lodge within the church. And as I was looking at the arch, I thought back to the year 328 AD. When Constantine, one of the generals of Rome as it was fragmenting, met Licinius, another general, up in northern Italy at a place called the Milvian Bridge. As they were battling it out the night before the battle, it is said that Constantine prayed. And he prayed that if God would allow him to win the battle, he would set Christianity upon the throne of the Caesars. And it is said, it's not documented historically, it's simply passed on as legend, that he saw an emblazoned cross in the sky, and above the cross was printed, "In this sign, conquer." In the name of the cross, conquer. He did win the battle. And it is said, again I say it is said because I don't believe it's true, that he had a conversion to Christianity, gave his life supposedly to God, and he made Christianity the enforced religion in the Roman Empire. Everybody, now Christianity went from a persecuted religion to a heralded, celebrated religion. You could think, hey, that's great. No, the Christians aren't going to get persecuted. No, it was the doom of Christianity. Because what happened? All of the pagan priests that worked in the pagan temples of Rome were told, if you don't become a Christian, you're out of here. And that's your job, because these priests, these high priests, were being funded by the Roman government. Well, they quickly, promptly were converted and had a salvation experience so they could keep their jobs. Now the pagan priests of the pagan temples became the new priests of the Roman church. And they started changing all of the pagan holidays to Christian holidays. Saturnalia, which was celebrated by giving of gifts, they decided to call it Christmas, Christ's Mass. The pagan holiday of celebrating the Ashtoreths, which comes from Canaanite and Babylonian, and then Roman, the Romans adopted it, became known as the Feast of Ashtart, and then became the Feast of Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all sorts of pagan ideas were assimilated with the church. And Constantine set Christianity, as he promised, upon the throne of the Caesars. It was enforced. Many Christians who wouldn't bow to Constantine's system were put to death. Many people who refused to be Christians were killed. And corruption filtered through the church. Then you take church history a step further and you get to the Crusades. When many of the people in England and France decided, let's make our way in a pilgrimage to the Holy Land and kill people who aren't Christians, Jewish people and Muslims. And again, in the name of Jesus Christ, they started killing people to spread their religion. And then cults have spread like crazy. In the early church, in the 200, 300 AD, cults started spreading throughout the church. They denied the deity of Jesus Christ. And today we still have Jehovah's Witnesses and we have Mormons and Unitarians and on and on and on the list goes. So the church has grown, but the birds of the air have lodged within its branches and leaven has leavened the whole lump. Folks, there's a difference between Christianity and Christendom. A lot of people call themselves Christians. Like you've heard about the wars in Lebanon. The Christians fighting the Muslims up in Lebanon. Or in Ireland, the Catholics fighting the Protestants, these Christians. Now, just because a person calls themselves a Christian, come on, a Christian militia? Okay, onward, Christian soldiers. Get out your M16. Let's blow away those people that don't believe like we do. That's what God would have us do. There's a difference between Christianity and Christendom. The world looks at that, and truly, the birds of the air have lodged within the branches of the church. That's the idea that I think Jesus is getting across in predicting the mystery of the kingdom. Jesus sent the multitude away, verse 36. He went into the house. The disciples came to him. They said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be in the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, all who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Two sowings, two harvests. Not three harvests or four harvests, two. Some will be burned, and some will be in everlasting righteousness. There's heaven and there's hell. Jesus said there's two roads and they lead into two gates and they lead into two destinies. There is no purgatory. There is no limbo. There is heaven and there is hell. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. And at the end of the age, much to the conciliation of the church, God will judge the world. You say, what? What do you mean to the conciliation of the church? Oh, that's right. One day God will judge evil. We won't judge it now. Don't think you can bring in a Christian society by voting in a Christian president or Congress. It won't happen. At the end of the age, God will gather all the people together and there will be a great white throne judgment. There will be a separation. In the book of Revelation, the fifth seal that the Lamb of God opens, as he opens the seal, John said, "I saw under the altar the souls of them who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony which they held. And they cried out, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge our blood and judge those who are upon the earth?' And it was told those under the altar, 'Wait a little more time until the full number of those persecuted comes in.'" And God promised that he would judge. But they were crying out, "How long?" God's message of comfort was, not long. God would judge and God would separate. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for the joy of it, or over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Two parables, same message. From different angles, and I think for a definite and distinct purpose. Now, let me give you the traditional common interpretation. It goes like this. People are seeking for God. They look their whole lives to find God. When they finally find Jesus Christ, he's worth everything. He's worth so much that they'll get rid of everything, sell everything, and they'll grab a hold of Jesus Christ. Now, that, again, on the surface sounds right on. Until you examine the parable more closely. There are several problems with it if you wanted to follow it strictly. Number one, sinners never seek God. Did you know that? I know it's a common thing to say, "I'm searching after God." I have a lot of people. I meet a lot of people in Israel who go to Israel for that reason. I've met people in India to go to the ashrams of the gurus who say, "I'm in search of God." Well, you won't find him here. They go to Israel, "I want to find God." "You're not going to find him here." "But this is the Holy Land." "No, it's not. It will be one day when Jesus reigns here, but it's not now." "But I'm searching after God." Well, you're not. The Bible says, "There is none that seeks after God. No, not one." God seeks the sinner. So first of all, it can't be somebody seeking after God when he finds Jesus Christ, sells all that he has. Secondly, because salvation can never be purchased. He sells everything that he might buy that treasure, that one pearl. You can't buy salvation. People have tried. But you can't purchase salvation. And let's say you could. Let's say you could seek God in your own power and you could purchase salvation. What do you have selling that's worth buying Jesus Christ? You see, the Bible says all of your righteousness is what? Filthy rags. God, I'd like to sell my filthy rags and buy Jesus. That's an insult and an affront to the holiness of God. God seeks you. God finds you. God purchases you with the blood of His Son. You don't purchase Him. In verse 45, I want you to look particularly at that parable, because it says, the kingdom of God is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. I have the suspicion of the opinion that when Jesus gave this parable, all the disciples were scratching their heads and maybe opening their jaws trying to figure out why anybody would seek pearls. Because you see, pearls were never valuable to the Jews. In the Old Testament, among the precious stones, you never once find a mention of a pearl. But they were very, very important and valuable to Gentiles, especially Gentile kings of Gentile nations. So the disciples, being Jewish, thought, you know, a pearl, so what? Diamonds, rubies, emeralds, sapphires, okay, that's great, but pearls? And then when he found the one pearl of great price, we are told he went out and sold all that he had and he bought it. A couple of things that are important to notice about pearls. Number one, they are the product of a living organism, unlike any other precious stone. Other stones, diamonds, rubies, so forth, they are mined because of a process of nature, but a pearl is the process of a living organism. Moreover, it is the result of an injury. It's the result of an injury. This is how it happens, I am told. A piece of sand or impurity finds its way into the organism of the oyster. It irritates the oyster. Just like you get a pebble in your shoe, it irritates it. Well, an oyster sends out a thing called nacre, secretions that cover up that piece of dirt. And the secretion after secretion after secretion comes and surrounds, completely surrounding that irritation, until eventually the result is a pearl. Out of an irritation, out of suffering, comes something of great beauty. I believe Jesus is talking about the church, especially the Gentile church. Jesus coming to the earth, being inflicted with the irritation of our sins that put Him on the cross, surrounding us with His love, and as a result of us injuring Jesus Christ, out of it comes this great pearl of price. Jesus seeks you. He views you through eyes of great love and great worth. You might think tonight, nobody loves me. I've had bad relationships all my life. My parents didn't want me. I've had a wife or a husband that has rejected me. But God loves you, and He sees you as a pearl of great price, that He would send His Son upon the earth to die for your sins. That in that injury, He would cover you with His beauty, His holiness, and bring you to Himself. Philippians chapter 2, Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, becoming like sinful man, being obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So don't exalt man in this parable. Yes, we've left all and sold all that we might buy Christ. Baloney. He sought after you. He left the throne of heaven. In His glory and the beauty of the majesty of the throne of God, He came to the earth to buy you. That's the love of God. That great song, if we with ink, could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God is absolutely unfathomable. I can't understand it either. I read this parable, I'm just awed. Lord, You love me so much that You would call me a treasure and a pearl of great price. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. Now He's coming to the end of the kingdom. speaking of the judgment, a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and they sat down and gathered the good vessels and threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In the ancient days, and again, picture the Sea of Galilee, there were three means of fishing. Number one, like guys go out and fish today, they have a little hook and they throw out the hook on a thing and reel it in. Second way of fishing is that there'll be an individual net that's in a circle with little weights on the end of it, and the fishermen will toss it out sort of in a circle. It will go down and they'll catch some fish that way. Some of you who took the tour to Israel this year had the delight of having one of the fishermen in the boat that we were on, remember when we were going to Capernaum, demonstrate that type of a net that they still use in the Sea of Galilee today as he tossed it out over the boat. The third method of fishing in Galilee was the dragnet. It was done by two boats. It was a huge net. One side of the net had floats. The other side had anchors or weights. They would take this net and spread it around in a circle. They would drag it on the bottom, and it would encompass the fish all the way around like a huge wall, and it would take several people several hours to do the job, and they would bring in this fish, bring in this great load of fish. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate, gathering everyone in, separate the wicked from among the just. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" Now, I doubt they did. I've had a lot of trouble with these things. People throughout history have had trouble with these parables. Notice how the disciples answer, "Yeah." "Yes, Lord." Jesus probably smiling, knowing the truth, thinking, "Yeah, right." Said, "Therefore, if you do then, because of this, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." They, being Jewish, knew the old truths of the scripture. Jesus just revealed in his ministry, and especially the parables, a whole slew of new things. And every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure the things that he owns, things new and things old. Now that's the responsibility that we have. All of the new truths, as well as the old truths that we've learned as Christians, all of the things that are good, all of the things that we don't like, that we would say are bad, the truth about judgment, as well as the truth about the love of God, we have the responsibility to share them all, to bring all of the truth out of the treasure house of what we know as Christians. There are times when we have to apply a message of judgment and warning to people. We don't like to do it. There are times when we get to celebrate the love of God and tell a person how much God loves them. But we're responsible for all of the Word of God, all of the truths of God. Paul the Apostle said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we therefore persuade men." And there were other times where Paul was able to just share the love of God and people would respond. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." And he did not do many works there because of their unbelief. Now the problem was not with the preacher in this case. It was with the congregation. Their hearts were so hardened to receiving the words of Jesus, they just shut him out completely. Hey, we know this character. Isn't that the little carpenter kid who grew up here? These are his brothers and sisters. He can't be anything great. He thinks he's the Messiah. Thinks he's God almost. Because of their unbelief, Jesus could do no mighty work there. And perhaps this tells us one of the reasons Jesus left Nazareth and went to Capernaum. He left his home, went to another place. People were more open. People were more ready. He went outside the boundaries of that select group of people and did many mighty works in Capernaum. At that time, Herod, the tetrarch, heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John, bound him, and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Herod was a wise politician. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them, and it pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him at the table, he commanded it to be given her. And so he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother, and the disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and they told Jesus. Now these verses are sort of a parenthesis. They're explaining why John the Baptist was killed, and it's another passageway into the ministry of Jesus Christ beginning in verse 13. But it's we call it literary flashback, where Matthew takes a little bit of time and explains the circumstances around the time of Jesus, around the reason why John was beheaded. But notice verse 1, Herod the Tetrarch. If you want a fascinating study, look up in either Josephus or Bible Dictionary or some kind of literary source, the life of Herod, the life of the Herod family. It's very complicated. It's weird. I can't think of a weirder family. If you wanted to do a sitcom, this is the family to do it. You want to do a soap opera, take Herod. They came up with the screwiest sets of ideas and intermarriage and murder and so forth. First of all, there was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the father of this Herod, Herod Antipas. Herod the Great wasn't all that great, but he was called Herod the Great because he was a master builder. He built Masada. He built the castle of Machaerus on the east side of the Dead Sea. He built fortresses all over Israel. He built Caesarea. He came up with engineers 2,000 years ago. They came up with cement that would harden underwater, an art that was lost for thousands of years and then relearned in modern times. But Herod the Great, I think, well, history tells us he was a real short fella, real wiry, and I think he had a short man's complex. He was intimidated by anyone. And he tried to prove his prowess by not only building great things like the temple in Jerusalem, by the way, he built that for the Jews, but he was leery of competition. When the wise men came from the land of the east, Babylon, they said, "Where's the one born king of the Jews?" He said, "What do you mean a king of the Jews? Go and search and show me this one that I might worship him." And he kills all the babies in Bethlehem. He kills one of his wives. He kills one of his sons. It was said in that time it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son. When Herod died, his kingdom was split up. He had many kids, but his kingdom was split up in threes. In the south, Herod Archelaus was given Judea and Samaria. In the north, Herod Philip was given the area of Iturea and Trachonitis. And then Herod Agrippa, his other son, was given the area of Galilee and Perea. The Herod Antipas, who takes Galilee and Perea, is the one that we're reading about, who beheads John the Baptist. His father, Herod the Great, is dead. Herod Antipas goes to Rome, where his brother, Herod Philip, is hanging out with the Caesars. While he's in Rome, he persuades his brother's wife, named Herodias, to leave her husband and come and marry him. The only way he could do this is, number one, persuade her to leave her husband, put away his present wife, who was an Arab Nabataean princess from one of the king's east of the Dead Sea. And so he commits two crimes. He divorces his wife unlawfully, and he unlawfully marries another woman. This outrages the Jews. They are incensed at his action, and it turns the Nabataeans against Herod Agrippa. They send in armies against him, and it was only when Herod calls upon the armies of Rome that he could abate the attack. Things get worse. Caligula becomes Caesar. When Caligula becomes Caesar, Herod Philip, who's over Trachonitis and Aretea, you remember, dies. When he dies, Caligula puts in his place Herod Agrippa, Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the Second becomes the king later on when Paul is taken to Caesarea. Herod Agrippa the First is friends with Caligula. Caligula calls him the king of the region, the first time that somebody in the area of Israel was given the title king. Herodias, who used to be married to Herod Philip, now married to Herod Antipas, is filled with envy and wants her husband to be given the title of king. So she says, honey, do me a favor. Take a trip to Rome and talk to Caligula. Tell him that you'd like to be the king, that you're a wonderful person, and I'll put in my 2 cents. He said, I'm not going to go and do that. Finally, he decides to go to Rome. Herod Philip hears about it, puts in a bad word about Herod Antipas to Caligula. And, it's a soap opera. Herod Philip manages to get Herod Antipas exiled with Herodias to Gaul, where he spends the rest of his life. He's finally ends up dying there. And so, you know, here he is trying to protect his kingdom, but his sin finds him out, and it slays him in the end. So it's a little bit of trivia with the Herod Antipas. Notice verse 12. The disciples came, took away the body, buried it, and they went and they told Jesus. There is a good example of someone who experiences suffering. When somebody dies that you know, when somebody is in great suffering that you know, the first thing you ought to do is go and tell Jesus. That ought to be the Christian's first recourse. I got to tell Jesus. I got to pour out my heart to my Savior. He knows me better than anybody else. He knows what I'm feeling. And that's a great example. The disciples went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, boy, time flies. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And Jesus went out and he saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them and he healed their sick. When Jesus heard it, he went to a deserted place. He departed. He's now moving closer and closer to the cross. And as he does, you will notice something, that he spends more and more time alone with his Father. I think by design, he spends more and more time with God, facing God, before he faces men in the ministry that his Father called him to do, to die for the sins of the world. He spends time in exile away. When Jesus went out and he saw the great multitude, he didn't say, shoo, go on, get away. I'm here by myself. Can't you see I need privacy? He saw the great multitude. He was moved with compassion. And he healed their sick. Several times we are told, and a parallel passage, I believe, of this incident tells us that Jesus healed all of their sick. It wasn't a person here, a person there. He healed them all. Hundreds, thousands of people were healed. The doctors took a vacation in the area of Galilee during the ministry of Jesus. Something to notice about Jesus' healing ministry. It was very simple. It wasn't complicated. He just touched them and healed them. There wasn't music playing behind them, the organ, and woo, and singers, oh, to create the right mood and the right atmosphere. It wasn't attention drawn to him as he would go back and forth on the stage. He didn't blow on them. He just had compassion on them and he healed them. He did it very simply. He was glorifying his Father who is in heaven. And Jesus tells us, do your good works before men so that they will see the good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Never glorify a person who is on earth. And I think God is very, I know God is very jealous for his glory. Our God is a jealous God. Don't touch the glory of God. I always feel a little bit scared when I see a human being take the glory of God and in fame get launched out into Christian stardom. and start thinking, I'm somebody. No, we're all nobodies, made somebody by the love of God. It's the only thing that makes us worth anything is God's grace for sinners. Jesus healed simply, and he healed them all. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place. The hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy food. Jesus said to them, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now, the disciples react much like Christians still react today. Send them away. We can't handle them. Send them to the psychiatrist. Send them to the government. They've got programs for people like this. Jesus' answer, you do it. I can't. I'm powerless. That's what the disciples thought. The church is competent. The church is capable. We have the resources of Jesus Christ. I love that answer. You give them something to eat. Now, the disciples took it upon themselves to become self-appointed members of the board of directors. Jesus, we have advice. You ought to send these people away. They don't need to go away. You do it. Great response. You know, there's a lot of people that need to hear that message. They look at the imperfections of any church and say, you know, this church needs more of this ministry and that ministry. How come that isn't working? And how come there's no more? You know, I bring my kids to the Sunday school and there's not very many people working in there. Well, why don't you do it? Me? Work? Changing diapers? No, I don't need to do that. You get somebody to do that. No, Jesus would say, you do it. But this needs to be done. Do it. That's how the church works. Paul the Apostle said, God gives pastors, evangelists, apostles for the edifying of the body of Christ to train up people to do the work of the ministry. The pastor is not the one to do the work of the ministry. He's the one to train up others to come alongside and do the work of the ministry together. She said, you give them something to eat. He said, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Don't picture in your mind big old honking loaves. We're talking pita bread. That's the bread that is still used in Israel and was back then. Flat little tiny loaves of bread. It was a kid's lunch, no doubt. We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, bring them here to me. I love that response. Every time you say, I can't do it. I don't have much to give. Well, whatever you have to give, bring it here to me. I'm not talented. Well, bring that lack to me. I'm not gifted. Well, bring that lack of giftedness to me. It's not how good you are. It's how good he is when he gets his hands on you. It's what the living God can do through your life when you surrender to him. He chooses and he delights to use weak vessels. So you ought to rejoice. Are you weak? You'll never be effective till you realize you're weak. I only have a few loaves and fish. That's not the issue. Bring them here to me. That's the issue. He can take anything and multiply it and bless it and feed multitudes. And that's what he wants to do with your life. So he did. He commanded the multitudes to sit on the grass. Mark's gospel, he's more vivid. He said, he commanded them to sit on the green grass. Mark added some details. It was probably, no doubt, the spring, probably April. When we were there in May, the grass had already become brown, so it was March or April, no doubt. He had them sit down in ranks of hundreds and fifties, Mark points out. So Jesus did it very orderly. He's a God of order. He took the 5 loaves, 2 fish, looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke, and he gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitude, so they ate and were filled, literally glutted, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained, and those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Now, I like this. The self-appointed board of director members, the disciples who said, Jesus, our advice to you is to let these people go, now become waiters. He passes it out to them and he tells them to serve. That's the place. And that's what we need more of in the church today. There's a lot of people who want to become the head of this or that program or that ministry. I want to be the head of it. We need waiters who just be quiet and do the work and not want attention given to them and just pass out the bread of life to people and make sure that people get fed. So instead of following their advice, Jesus gives them a command. Tell them to sit down. Here, take this. There's Jesus' method. He blesses it. He breaks it. He gives it to disciples. Disciples give it to the people. God works today through people. God has, for some reason, limited himself to working through you and me. Imperfect people. That's how he gets his work done. That's how he delights to get his work done. He'll give you his resources, give you his goods, give you his message, and then he'll say, give it out to them. And those who had eaten were 5,000 men. Only the men are counted. I know my Bible even says feeding the 5,000 as a heading above verse 13. That's inaccurate. Only men were counted in Jewish reckoning. But you've got to also count women and children. At least 10,000 people were on the hill that day. I know we're up for time, so we'll close with this story, and we'll pick up in verse 22 next time. But I was reading one of the commentators. I like reading commentators because sometimes they're great sources of entertainment for me. And this one commentator said, now, there's another way of looking at this parable. It could be that it's not a miracle at all. Really, what happened is that people in those days traveled with their food. Who's going to go out and travel around the Sea of Galilee 32 miles in circumference without food? Everybody would. So no doubt they traveled with their lunch, but the real problem is that they were selfish. And they wouldn't share their lunch with people. And so Jesus took out a lunch sack and displayed that grace of character for which he was known and broke it and started spreading it around, and that caused for a few people in front to soften up, and they said, all right, we shouldn't be selfish. We ought to share what we have too. They took it out and started passing it around. A few other people said, hey, you know, everybody's sharing. I've been selfish. And pretty soon, all these thousands of people were sharing their lunch with everybody. So the commentator says, this is not a miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 with just five loaves and two fish. It's the miracle of changing hard hearts into generous hearts. Oh, barf. Bunk. Bogus. It was a miracle that every single gospel writer takes note of. In fact, it's the only miracle that all four gospel writers include in their gospel as the most important miracle that causes the multitudes in John chapter 6 to want to take Jesus and make him a king by force. It was a real miracle. I don't have a problem with that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God parted the Red Sea. My God is all powerful. Is yours? God may not work in your life simply because you have limited him and tried to explain him away with all sorts of fanciful explanations. Well, my God did a miracle. He continues to do them. The more we limit God, we limit what we'll see God do. Just like in Nazareth, he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. I struggle with unbelief. There are times I wonder at the wisdom of God. I wonder at the methods of God. As a human being, I struggle with unbelief. And I think if you're honest with yourself, you do too. But at least be honest about it. Come to Jesus like the man who, when he came to Jesus, Jesus said, do you believe I can do this? He said, yeah, I believe. But help my unbelief. Lord, I know you can do it, but there's a part of me that struggles. Help my unbelief. That's what we ought to pray tonight.